Join me in the book of Galatians. As you're turning there, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the covenant of God. I will put my law upon their hearts and their minds, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen. What a wonderful promise that God has given to us, that by way of covenant, by way of His promise, by the way of His swearing, and Christ is the sacrificial lamb who sheds His blood to ratify the covenant, that God will remember our sins no more. And this is the promise of the gospel. This is what separates Old Testament worship, which was a shadow, with New Testament reality. The Old Testament was an annual, yearly, repeating reminder that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we all have sinned individually and as families and as a nation. And they must go to the temple to have those sacrifices covered once again, but never ultimately removed. But as the writer of Hebrews was just read for us, reminds us that that was the shadow that was pointing to a greater reality. We now worship in a greater temple, with a greater priest, with a greater sacrifice, with greater blood, based upon what the writer of Hebrews will say, a better covenant with better promises. And the promises that are that I will remember your sins no more, and I will write my law upon your mind and your heart. I will transform you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will seal you, and I will bring you home to be with me. That's the promise of the gospel. And what a great promise it is to know that our sins, once and for all, have been forgiven. And even though I already asked you to turn to Galatians, I'd just like to read this verse from what was just read, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, especially in all of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 10, it says that He has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and He sat down at the right hand of God. What a wonderful statement. There's one sacrifice for all of sin, for all of time. If there was another sacrifice necessary, if there was some sin in your life or my life that was not covered by that sacrifice of Christ, there would be no hope, because there was one sacrifice for all time. But that one sacrifice for all time covered all sin for all time. And then Christ sat down. You know the one piece of furniture that was never in the temple? In Jerusalem, of all the elaborate pieces of furniture that are described for us, you know the one piece of furniture that was not in the earthly temple that is in the heavenly temple? A chair. The high priest in Jerusalem never had the privilege of sitting down. Christ, we just read, sat down. Why? The work is done. Why was there no chair in the shadow in the temple in Jerusalem? As a reminder that the work of the priest and the sacrifice was never done. Why does Christ sit down? Because the work is finished. And that's the promise. And that's the hope. But that's the very point that the Judaizers in the book of Galatians were attacking the gospel. This is the very point of contention that those who came to Galatia to distort the gospel went after. Their argument was, no, that's not enough. There isn't a sacrifice that is big enough and large enough and wonderful enough to atone for everything. Yes, the Judaizers said, that those who wanted to distort the gospel said, yes, Jesus' death was necessary. Yes, He is the eternal Son of God. Yes, His death and resurrection are foundational, but they're not enough. They were necessary, but they were not sufficient. And so Paul goes on to the attack. And in Galatians 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Verse 2, "Did you receive the law by doing? Did you receive the Spirit of God by doing the law or by hearing with faith?" Now in chapter 4, he comes to his final statement of defense of the gospel. Verse 8, Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg for you, brethren, become as I, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would again be our teacher, and once again that you would unfold for us the wonders of your gospel, that we would put our hope not in what our hands have done, and not in our tears and our prayers and our songs, but our hope would be in Christ alone. Heavenly Father, teach us in such a way that we would not put our trust in our flesh, but what your Spirit can do in us. We pray, Father, that the weight of sin that is upon us, that you would show us it's by the blood of Christ alone by which it can be removed. We thank you, Father, that we live because of you and are saved because of Christ and walk in faith because of the Spirit. Teach us this morning, in Christ we pray. Amen. Paul, in verse 8, describes the nature of salvation, or in these verses, actually verses 8 through 20. We're going to just try to unfold three elements of somebody who's moved from slavery to sonship. Twice already, Paul has made it very clear that prior to coming to salvation, we were slaves. Back in chapter 3, he reminded us that we were in verse 21 and 22 and 23, that we were under the law, that we were enslaved to the law, that we were under its custody, we were under its tutelage. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us that we were slaves. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so prior to coming to faith, whether we were Jew or Gentiles, we were held under the bondage and under the law of the elementary principles of the world. But Christ has come, and we're no longer under the law. We're no longer slaves. We are now sons who've come to maturity. And in so doing, it says in chapter 4, verse 6, that God has not only sent forth His Son to redeem us and to adopt us, but verse 6, He has sent forth His Spirit to work in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. And therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And just let me make this comment parenthetically, in light of some of the things we were discussing in Sunday school. Notice that the work of salvation is a work of God, not only the sending of a son to redeem us and to adopt us, but the sending of a Spirit, as we developed last week in our sermon, that the Spirit would work in our hearts. The Spirit comes and works in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. To move from slave to son is a work of God, a work of grace accomplished by Christ and perfected by the Spirit, or the groundwork, if you will, was laid by Christ, and the fruit of that or the application of that is the work of the Spirit, and the natural response of the work of the Spirit is for us to cry out and to call out upon God. It's not something that's forced or something that has to be manipulated. It's a natural response. And so we're no longer slaves, verse 7, but we become sons. Well, what does a son look like? I have to give you three things. First of all, the son knows God. The son knows God. Verse 8, however, at that time you did not know God. You were slaves to those things which were by nature are not gods or no gods. But you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to those weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Prior to coming to salvation as a slave, you didn't know God, and you were enslaved to things that were not God. You may have done that as a Jew, you may have done it as a Gentile. You may have done it to the law, you may have done it to pagan idols. You may have done it in a formal religious way, or you may have done it in superstitious ways. But all of us, prior to coming to faith, had a God concept. There was an awareness of God. We knew God as a fact, but we did not know God in a personal way. And so we related to God under the laws and the forms. One of the ways, and I've shared this with some of you before, one of the ways in which this was evidenced in my life was when I was a high school student, and I was we lived outside of Washington, D.C. at the time, and I was going up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to swim in what was called the Eastern Championships. It was a big all East Coast swim meet. It was a great privilege to be in. And I'm going, and for the very first time in my life, I'm going without my parents. And my mom gave me $60 to cover food and hotel. I'm going to go to the swim meet. I'm going to be there. And I won't bore you with all the circumstances, but I went to get change from the lady at the front desk. I ended up having a mix-up, so I actually didn't give her the money I should have given her to get the change, but I got the change. Now I've got $80 rather than $60. I had to argue with the woman to take the 20 that I owed her. She said, no, you didn't. You gave it to me. No. But my point in giving her the $20 back was not because I was honest. I did not want to make sure that she got her money because I was incredibly honest. I was incredibly afraid of God. I was convinced that if I didn't give her the $20, that God would get me and I wouldn't swim well. And after all, that's why I was there. That's being a slave. It was not a love of God. It was not a love of honesty. It was not a love of righteousness. It was not a heart that was just responding with the opportunity to do that which is good and right and righteous. It was fear. If I don't do this, then God will get me. And all through life, people do these things. Those of you who like to watch baseball or who have ever played baseball know that most baseball players will not step on the third or first baseline as they run in and out of the field because of bad luck. And you all, some of you won't walk underneath a ladder. Some of you are afraid when a black cat runs in front of you. Some of you are afraid when a mirror breaks. We have all sorts of ways, and those types of things are all superstitious, but they're all the elementary principles of the world. And you think if you get involved in them and do them somehow, they may either deliver you or cause you to be in trouble. But Paul says in verse 8, at that time, you did not know God. You did not gnosko God. You did not know Him in a personal way. There's multiple words for knowing. There's the words of knowing for facts. There are words of knowing for apprehension that the Greek language has for us, but Paul deliberately does not use those words. He uses the same word that could be used of Adam when it says, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. That is not some Puritan, old-fashioned way of trying to skate around the words for sexual intimacy. True biblical sexual intimacy is knowledge of the deepest, most interpersonal way. Adam knew Eve. He loved her, enjoyed her, was one with her. It's not simply he was aware of this woman on the other side of the garden. He knew her. And Paul is saying that when you move from slavery to sonship, you move from simply being aware of God or having some knowledge of God, which is really a knowledge that is driven by superstition and fear and luck and chance and all these different things, or maybe more religiously by the law and doing the right things so God doesn't get you, to a knowing of God, to a loving of Him. And that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and works in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. You may have heard that the word Abba is a tough word to translate. Some have suggested that it is a diminutive word of Daddy, Father. That Abba would be the way of saying Daddy. Now, whether that's true or not, there seems to be some lexical evidence that would support that, at least in part, but it certainly is a word of endearment. And when you move from slavery to sonship, the work of the Spirit is to bring you to a place where you're just not aware of God or know some facts about God, but you come to know God and to draw near to Him and to be intimate with Him and to respond to Him and to want to be close to Him. There's no greater pleasure that I have in my life than when I'm sitting at home and one of my kids will come spontaneously and snuggle up against me. That is, and any parent who's had that experience knows the warmth and the love and the joy that that experience brings. And that's the work of the Spirit. A slave does not snuggle. A slave does. A son or a daughter has been brought into the household and brought to maturity by the work of Christ in the Spirit. Comes and draws near spontaneously. Again, that's what you look for as evidence of salvation. When I was at that swim meet, I was doing the right thing. Well, look, he's chosen to do the right thing, but not because I wanted to draw near from God. It's because I was trying to keep God as far away as possible. That's what a slave does. But a son knows God. And then look at verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Oh, notice the priority of God in salvation. It's not just that you've come to know God, that God has come to know you. God is the first. He's the initiator. Salvation is not by you saying, oh, I want to come to know God. God, here I am. No, God initiates that. He knows you. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there is a broad way that leads to destruction and there is a narrow way that leads unto eternal life. And many are on the broad road that leads to destruction and few are those who find it that lead the road that leads to eternal life. Both these roads say this way to heaven. It's like you're coming up Interstate 29 and you're going to get on 94 and you need to go to Bismarck and you got a sign that says Bismarck this way, Bismarck that way. And you've got to make a decision. Both the broad road and the narrow road say they're going to get you to heaven. But when you get on 94, you got to go west from 29. You can't go east. If you want to get to Bismarck. And so Jesus says there's this broad road and there's this narrow road. And beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who come along, and you'll know them by their fruits. For a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. That's why salvation is always an issue of regeneration. Look to the fruit. Look what's happening. Don't look to the words. Because Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Or he says, actually he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not about your words. It's not about decisions. It's not about external religion. It's about who you are. And that's why Jesus then says, consider this. Many, in the day of judgment, many will come to me and say, did we not prophesy in your name? They may be pastors. They may be people who willingly and freely shared the gospel. Many, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not perform many miracles? And the word for miracles there is the word for powers. They demonstrated supernatural powers repeatedly in the name of Jesus Christ. Did we not prophesy your name, perform many miracles in your name? And did we not... what's the third thing? Oh, sorry, I forgot the third thing. But don't have the text in front of me. We perform many miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Perform and cast out many demons. And notice in all three, it's in your name. We prophesied in your name. We perform miracles in your name. And we cast out demons in your name. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. The phrase, Lord, Lord, is so important because it is a Hebrew way of speaking. It only occurs about a dozen times in all of Scripture where a name is repeated. And when the name is repeated in a Hebrew way of thinking, in a Hebrew way of speaking, in a Hebrew way of writing, intimacy is inferred. And these people come, and their expectation is, yeah, we know God, we're in relationship, we affirm the right theology. Lord, Lord, we've done the right things, we've prophesied in names, cast out demons in the name of Christ, and perform many miracles in the name of Christ. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, for I never knew you. All of the religious fervor and activity are the measure of nothing. The bottom line of what is the evidence of someone has moved from slavedom to sonship is, do they know God and does God know them? Not that God is just aware of them, that God just has some knowledge of them, that God loves them and is in intimate relationship with them. That's the evidence of salvation. And what's the response on our part? When God has broken into our world and by a gracious work of the Holy Spirit works in such a way as to love us with the love of Christ and sends forth His Spirit, in our hearts we respond by crying out, Abba Father, Dad, I love you. And this is an important point even in terms of parenting. Those of you who are parents who are still disciplining and training your children, what is the evidence of repentance? How do you know you've disciplined unto repentance? And one of the clearest examples of the child has repented is that when they've been disciplined, they want to snuggle. If there's no snuggling, there's probably been no repentance. But a child who has truly been convicted and their heart has truly been brought to the cross of Christ in the discipline event and truly has repented wants, naturally, spontaneously, wants to restore the relationship. It's important for them. They want that. They long for that. That's the evidence that they have actually repented, is that somehow I know I have violated my relationship with you and I want to make that right. They may not be able to verbalize that. They may not be able to articulate that. They may not even be conscious of that. It's a spontaneous, heartfelt, emotive desire. I want to be close to my parent. That's the evidence of repentance. And so it is in the things of God, in the household of God, the evidence that you and I have repented. You want to be near God. You long to be near God. Something inside you tells you, calls to you, saying, I want to cry out to God, Abba Father. I want to be intimate with Him. I know Him, and I feel estranged from Him, and I want to restore that. And how did that happen? It's because God first knew us. This is just what John says, using different words. This is the love of God, not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us. God's love of us for us and God's knowledge of us is always prior to our loving and knowing Him. And someone who's come to know God, not just be aware of Him, but know Him, want to be near Him. But the false teachers came along and said, well, that's not enough. You need verse 9 to observe days, months, seasons, and years. And apparently what these false teachers were doing, they had a Jewish background, were saying, okay, if you really want to know God and you really want to encounter God, you've got to come back to the Jewish liturgical system of festivals and feasts and new moons and Sabbath keeping and all that sort of thing. Now people say, well, wait a minute, Doug, you talk about keeping the Sabbath. You're right. There is parts of the Sabbath that you ought to keep, but not the way they were doing it. They were taking you back under the Levitical law and saying you could only walk so far on a Sabbath day. You know, you can't pick up sticks on a Sabbath day. Remember back in Numbers, I think it's 13, the man who picks up sticks on the Sabbath day is put to death. Those parts of the law, the fourth commandment, we are not brought under. Because that all ended with the destruction of the temple and the ceasing of Israel as a political state. God put those things away. But the morality of it, to organize our lives around the right worship of God, 6 days to do all that we need to do and one day to set aside for the loving, worshipful exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father and Spirit, that moral issue is still with us. We build our lives around that. We organize our lives around that. Because we have to? Oh, no. Because we want to. One of the evidences of slavery moving to sonship is found in Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. What a beautiful statement of salvation. This morning we believe by faith that we've entered the house of the Lord, not in Jerusalem, but in heavenly realms. Do you know God? And does God know you and you know God in such a way that you just love to come and worship Him? Can you say in your heart of hearts, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Because that's what the Spirit does. That's what sonship is. That I can't wait to be with God. I can't wait to get there. I loved what the Puritans used to say. The Puritans used to speak of going to church on the Lord's Day is going to the outskirts of heaven. They talked about living 6 days in the marketplace and that God has given us the seventh day to go to the marketplace of the soul, to get from God, to buy from God, to receive from God the things for our soul that we need. And that marketplace is just on the outskirts of heaven. And the house of the Lord was so real to them. And they had such a joy and passion and longing to go and to be in the house of the Lord that many of these old Puritans used to talk about as they were dying, actually being able to smell heaven. They would say things like, I know it's getting close. I can begin to smell heaven. Now, you can tell in North Dakota, you can tell when you're getting near a farm during certain seasons of the year because you can smell the farm. Those of you who have ever had the privilege of living near the ocean know when you're getting near the ocean because you can smell the ocean. You can smell the salt in the air. Someone was just telling me the other day, I forget, maybe it was Sue, somebody was just telling me about growing up near the sugar factory and knowing the smell of the sugar factory. And some of you know when you've come home from school or from work and mom has made that fresh bread or whatever her specialty is, and the house is full of aroma. So heaven has an aroma. And you think I'm crazy about that, just go carefully read your Bible and look up the word aroma and see how often the word aroma is used for a description of the presence of God and the presence of God's house. And think of the incense that were regularly burned in the temple. Why were they burning incense? Were they just a bunch of Jewish hippies hanging out? No, they were burning incense because the aroma of heaven, the aroma in the temple, was a foreshadow of the great aroma that is in heaven. And we are going to smell heaven when we get there in this wonderful, beautiful way. And the evidence of sonship in moving away from slavery is that heaven is the place that we want to be. I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. Because that's what I longed for. I long for that aroma. I long for that smell. I long to be with my Father. I long to go home. And all your little trinkets and all your little exhortations for me to come back and live under some type of religious pedagogy that has passed away, and to think that somehow I can be really spiritual if I just start practicing Jewish festivals. We'll sing Jewish songs and we will have our little Jewish Passover. I'm thankful for certain groups who come and will perform in your church a Jewish Passover. It's wonderful to see and to learn and to grow in the experience. But brothers and sisters, something greater than the Jewish Passover has come. It's called the communion table. I love what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke when he's preparing this table that we'll celebrate here in a moment. He says, I delighted with great delight, or I desired with great desire to eat this meal with you. You come to the table, and there's an aroma to it. And the aroma is Christ. So one of the evidences that we've moved from the slave house into the master's house, we've gone from being slaves to sons, is that we know God, and God knows us, and there's a delight in us to be with Him. Secondly, there's a joy for the receiving of the word. Verse 12, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. For you have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. We don't know what this bodily illness is. Some commentators suggest that this is part of what Paul's describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. Others talk about, because of the verses that follow, and talking about plucking out eyes, that maybe Paul had some type of eye condition. What's interesting is certainly about that particular time and place that eye conditions were viewed as demonic. If you had an eye condition and maybe there was a boil or some type of oozing from around the eyes, that particular time in the pagan religions, that was viewed as a judgment of the demons and the devil upon your life. In fact, when I had the privilege of one of my two trips to Haiti, one of the missionaries we were helping out had gotten a little bit of a boil in her eye, and that was exactly how the Haitians treated her. They thought that was evidence the demons had gotten her and she had done something terrible. But how did the Galatians respond? Whatever this illness was, whatever this situation was that brought that Paul had, it was the condition that God used to bring Paul to Galatia. And quite possibly there was some remedy that was there, or maybe he just had to stop to rest or whatever. But in God's providence, He brought about a physical illness that brought Him into physical geographic proximity to the Galatians in order that He might preach the gospel, verse 12. It says, because of my bodily illness, I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And looking upon His bodily condition, they did not loathe Him, they did not despise Him, but notice that they received Him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. This, please do not read into this some type of pagan response. You'll remember in another time in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas show up, the pagans start to worship him as if they were Mercury and another Greek god, Mercury and Hermes, and they think that they're pagan gods, and they start to bow down, and they immediately rebuke them for doing that and say, "No, we're just men like you." But here he's not in any way rebuking them, he's commending them. They loved to hear the word of truth. They longed for that. It's like kind of what Paul says of the Thessalonians. Paul puts it this way in the book of Thessalonians. He says that in chapter 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and not only for our sakes, and just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There was tribulation. There was persecution in Thessalonica. It could cost you something to have to go listen to the Apostle Paul preach. And not only were they willing to bear the price of that, they did so with joy. They didn't go, "Oh, we got to go to church again. And oh, geez, spring ahead, we're losing an hour. Oh, I wish church was a later time. I just really can't get there." That wasn't their attitude. To hear Paul bring forth the Word of God? As the kids were memorizing the catechism for this week, Acts 27, it says Paul intended to leave tomorrow and he started to preach, and he went until midnight. I said, "Well, maybe I'll do that on Sunday." "No, Dad, no." Well, I'm known for being long-winded, but I've never gotten to midnight before in terms of a sermon, and it's not going to happen this morning. But what about our love for the Word? The evidence of moving from slavedom to sonship is a joy and a desire and a longing for the Word. And not just hearing another good Christian celebrity. This is, I think, one of the dangers of our generations, that we have turned preachers into celebrities. You hear, "I got to go hear so-and-so, and I'm getting to go hear so-and-so." And what we're excited about is hearing so-and-so. But the real issue is, when you come to hear the Word of God opened, that you ought to be hearing Christ. Look, if you will, over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the great mysteries, and that's why I love church. One reason why I love church is this is a mystery. It's not a mystery as in scratch our head to figure this thing out. Mystery in that the most profound and extraordinary, miraculous things are taking place right here in this room right now, not because of you, and not because of me, and not because of our building, but because of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels." What's the treasure? The treasure is the preaching of Christ. What's the earthen vessel? Paul himself, or in this morning's context, me. The earthen vessel is the human speaker. And by the way, I've shared with you before, the word earthen vessel there is not just a clay pot. Someone once said it's a crack pot. But it really was the pot that was used before you had indoor plumbing. That's the word that's used here. It's not a flattering word at all, is it? That's my job. To be the clay pot. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. What's the evidence that you moved from slavedom to sonship? Not that you went to hear the greatest Christian celebrity preacher, the hot preacher for this year. When you've gone to hear the Word of God open, did you hear Christ? Did Christ speak to you? I was sharing with somebody in another church in another state on the phone conversation. They were complaining about the preaching they were under. I said, no, you got to stop that. It doesn't matter the weaknesses of that preacher. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is present? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is limited by the weakness of the vessel that speaks? No. Then you got to believe that Jesus Christ is present there speaking for you, speaking to you. And I shared this experience from my life. And for all the years I've been preaching, this has been a consistent thing. Some of you will come up and say to me, oh, wow, that was a great sermon. I said, well, God was really speaking to me, you might say. I said, well, what was He saying to you? And you start to recount with great vividness and clarity what God was saying to you. And it often leaves me scratching my head going, what sermon were they listening to? Because I didn't say any of that. Now, if you've got a weak self-image, then you can really start to wonder. But what I realized happened is, everyone in this room this morning is at a different place spiritually. Some need salvation. Some need sanctification. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to be rebuked. Some need to be built up, and their conscience is doubting. They need some assurance. Others are full of assurance, and they just need to grow in some type of area in their life to be more obedient. But however many people are in this room this morning, each and every one of you is at a different place spiritually, and God, the Holy Spirit, is in this room to proclaim Christ to you in a way that is unique to you and not to the person next to you. God is going to speak to you this morning. And He's going to speak to you in a unique and special way to come to you. And are you here to hear Him? And I believe that's what Paul means. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing greatness would be of God. The power would be of God. I can't speak to every one of you. Some of you I don't even know that well. And some of you, I have no way of knowing what your need is this morning. But God does. And whether it be the Galatians who received Paul as Christ Himself, or the Thessalonians who received the Word in the midst of persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit, you come to hear Christ. And when you come to church with the joy in your heart, says, I was glad when they said unto me that I would go into the house of the Lord. And you go to the house of the Lord because you know God. And God has made Himself known to you. And that covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping, righteous, faithful God has said that when my covenantal people gather, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell in their midst. And God is here this morning, not in the symbols of power that the world will acknowledge, not in the persons of extraordinary giftedness as the world wouldn't know it, but in the simple things, in a book called the Bible, in the singing of hymns and psalms by people who don't sing all that well, and a table with a wafer and some juice that are not even large enough to really satisfy your hunger because they're symbols of something greater. The power and the glory is not in the bread or the book or the person or the building or the congregation, but in God Himself. And that God has sworn by the blood of His own beloved Son, that God has sworn by the blood of His only begotten Son to dwell in the presence of His people, to teach them, to save them, to sanctify them, and to send His Spirit into them that they might cry out, Abba, Father, and say, I was glad when they said unto me, I will go into the house of the Lord. These are the signs of salvation. As we were saying in Sunday school, we don't look to decisions, we look to regeneration. How do we know someone is saved? How do you know that you're saved? Test yourself to see if you be in Christ. Is there any evidence of it? Is there any delight in it? But Paul also talks about the Son as being conformed to Christ. He says, verse 16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Isn't it interesting how often when my experience has been, and I've seen it throughout my readings in church history, you see it in the Scriptures, how often those who are willing to lovingly and graciously tell you the truth become the enemy. You speak the truth in love and someone becomes offended and they walk away. And that apparently was happening here in Galatia. Have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? This was not a unique experience for the Apostle Paul. He says to the Corinthians, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but he says that you guys have gotten so stirred up. The Greek word he uses is splankna, which means bowels. We might translate it kidneys. You've been so emotionally overturned in your deepest emotional center, your very gut, that you can no longer even hear me speak. The false teachers had so turned the Corinthians against Paul, they were so emotionally disturbed that when Paul began to write to them or to speak to them, they just got so angry they couldn't even hear what he had to say. And what did he have to say? The truth? Was the problem Paul and the way he spoke? Maybe if Paul had just had a more sensitive manner about him. Maybe if Paul had gone to the Carnegie School. Maybe if Paul had just been a little more sensitive. No, the problem wasn't with Paul. And yeah, maybe he needed to be more sensitive. Maybe he needed to know how to influence people and make friends. Maybe you could point out all the things that were wrong with Paul. But the problem was not Paul. The problem was the people who were so stirred up inside that they could no longer hear Christ. Have I become your enemy because I spoke the truth? Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What these false teachers were doing is that they were priming the pump. I don't want you to follow this guy over here. I want you to follow me. So I'm going to say the types of things that will shut you up to ever wanting to listen to this guy. You've seen this. Some of you have read books by certain authors that have turned big chunks of the Church of Jesus Christ away from the servants that God has raised up through 2,000 years of church history. So much so that they're now so bound up emotionally, they can't even hear when God speaks through some of these teachers that God has given to the church. It's exactly what's happening here. The Galatians were only doing it against Paul. He says, but it's good. Verse 18, but it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. It's great to be sought out. I love people to seek me out, Paul says. I love people who want to come to me, but for the right reasons. And it's good that people will seek you out, but for the right reasons. He says, what are those right reasons? Verse 19 and 20, my children. This is the most intimate Paul will get in this book. And all the other books he writes, or almost all the other books, he talks about his children and how much he loves these people and the great thoughts and remembrances he has of them. None of that in this book, with this one exception. My children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed. What is the goal of salvation? What's the goal of parenting? Let's back up a little bit. What's the goal of parenting? Is the goal of parenting just to get your kids to behave? For most parents, that is. I'm just hoping that somehow I'll get my kids to obey and to grow up to be able to function inside of society. That's your goal in parenting. You've missed the target. What's the goal in the church? Just to get everybody to get along and so we don't have any more fights? No more divisions? No. What's our goal in evangelizing? Just to get somebody to affirm that what we've said is right? Salvation from top to bottom is to see Christ formed in us. That's really what parenting is about. Parenting is the God using the God-ordained means of discipline and admonition to bring a child to Christ, to bring a child to the cross of Christ, that they might see their sinfulness and cry out to God, and God in His grace and His mercy transform that child to give them a new mind and a new heart, and God would cause them to be, have a knowledge of Him. I was reading it, we've been reading Jeremiah at home in our family Bible time, and I love this statement that Jeremiah makes. Actually, it's a prophetic statement that God makes through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 24, he gives this parable of the fig tree, and there was one basket of good figs and one basket of bad figs, and the good figs were good to eat and the bad figs couldn't be eaten due to their rottenness. And the Lord said, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see figs, good figs, very good, and bad figs, very bad, that cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, and I will set my eye on them for good. I will bring them again into the land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, and I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Notice the pronouns of the as subject to the verbs are all I's. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will not do this, and I will do this, and this is the response. They will know God, and they will return to Him with the whole heart. And whether it be heads of households training their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, or whether it be the church in wanting to work and in terms of evangelism and discipleship, the goal that we have is to get people to a point where God has worked through word and sacrament and the power of the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to them in such a way that we can look into their life and their values and their attitudes and their dispositions and their longings, their hopes and their dreams and say, Christ is there. It's not about external behavior. It's not about behavioral modification. Can I just get my kids to obey? Or can we just get the church to get along? Or can we just get our neighbor to affirm what we say and come along with us to some studies once in a while? It's about forming Christ. Paul will put it this way in Colossians. It's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. What you need this morning is Christ. What you need this morning, it was more of Christ. And how do you form Christ in somebody? By changing their outward behavior? Christ forms in people as God sovereignly works in their heart through the Word and the ordinances, through teaching and admonition and prayer. It's a work of God. That's what He said in Jeremiah 24. I will do this. I will accomplish this. And so, this morning, if you feel like more of a slave than a son, what should you do? Oh, I'm going to go home and I'm going to read the Bible more. Or I feel more like a slave than a son. I'm going to go home and ask myself, was I really sincere when I prayed? I feel more like a slave than a son. Well, I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. There the pastor goes again, just making me feel guilty. I'm going to close it out. What do you do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him this morning. God, grant me the mercy that I need to hear Christ. Lord, my heart is hard. Soften it with Your Spirit. Take the gospel promise of Jesus Christ dying for sinners such as me, the covenantal promise that You've made in the gospel to faithfully turn the hearts of sinners towards Yourself, and come and visit me this morning. And as You come to the table, come confessing your sin. Lord, my mind is dull to Your things. My heart is hard and cold. Oh Lord, come and feed this soul this morning. When they told me this morning that we would go to the house of the Lord, I did not rejoice. I do not want to go. I do not want to sing. I do not want to pray. Lord, have mercy on me. For my heart is hard. My thoughts are cold. And I am far from You. Own those things. And cry out to God as the one who can form Christ in you. And Paul was so perplexed, because these people who knew better, who had already tasted of the very life of God, were so willing to run back to do this and don't do that. Don't taste this. Don't eat that. Don't drink this. Don't go there. Do this. Have this ceremony. Have this festival. Do these things. Then you'll really know God. How quickly they were tempted to return to that. And Paul will say, if you do, then Christ is no use to you. Because Christ and the death of Christ is not only necessary for our salvation, it is sufficient. And the one thing that Jesus does not like is rivals, competitors. Jesus isn't interested and having somebody help Him, because He is good and He is our shepherd, and He's not only necessary, but He is sufficient to take a person such as you or I out of the slave quarters and into the house with all the rights and the privileges and hopes and guarantees of inheritance that the firstborn son has. So Paul can say to every believer in the room this morning that you are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, everyone in this room is at a different point and place in their life. Some who've never believed Christ for their salvation. They may have been religious. They may have been fervent in their religion, but have not known You. They've been slaves and not sons and daughters. We pray, Lord, that You would grant them mercy this morning to hear and to believe. Others, Father, have known and have believed, and yet, like the Galatians, have been duped by teachers who think that Christ was not enough. And if they really want to know the power of the Christian life, here's a list of things to go do rather than things to believe. Father, I pray for them this morning as well and ask that You would deliver them from the false teaching and grant them the hope of Jesus Christ. And Father, everyone in this room this morning needs Christ. We pray, Lord, as we come to the table, that the table You would once again feed us and grant to us the life of Christ, that we might go from here touched by Your sovereign hand, rejoicing. And grant to us, Father, the very grace that when we hear the word say that we will go in the house of the Lord, our hearts would leap with joy and cry out, Abba, Father, not because we have to, but because Your Spirit is working in us to form Christ in us. And clearly, there's nothing Christ loved more than You. And there's nothing Christ desires more than to be with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.